We're going to test the slides again. Okay. Forward. Oh, forward is down. Okay. Bit of revision. Because last week, obviously there will be some questions and confusion over predestination and free will. So let's do some revision. Do you have any questions to ask? Anyone in the groups, you had some difficulties understanding this concept? Anyone? No question, ah? While you're thinking about your questions, I'll just revise some of this stuff, okay? This is a libertarian view where God makes his choice and we make our choice, all right? So basically this says that we have total free will. Whatever we decide, God has no influence at all. So we will make free will choices whether we want to accept Jesus Christ or not. So therefore, if we make the wrong choice, we rightfully suffer for it and we go to hell, basically, right? Right. How many of you believe this? Put your hands up. Hey, why nobody put a hand up? Because if you put a hand up, you must defend it, isn't it? Okay, why didn't you put your hands up? Why didn't you put your hands up? Put hand down also must have reason one word. Right? So, hands up don't have, so hands down must have reason. Why don't you accept this view? Yes, predestination, right? So you believe in predestination, so therefore, the creature has no choice. Ah. What? What? We think we have a poor choice, but we don't have a choice. Ah. So this one says you had an absolute choice. No, that means God has zero influence on you. This view. Lah. So you're criticizing this view based on that. Lah. Yeah, okay, which is fair enough. Okay, this view destroys the sovereignty of God. That means whatever you do, God has no influence. How is God going to run the world? How can God promise you anything? Because whatever you decide, he cannot control. That's the problem with this view, lah. Okay? So very few evangelicals will take this view, lah. Okay? The other one is Calvinism, which is what a lot of people are doing. Here is God's... Wait, what happened? Okay, this is God's choices. Then this is the creature's choice. There's two versions of it. One version is the illusion of the creature's choice. You think you got free will, but actually no. Like underneath, behind, God is pulling the strings. This is hyper-Calvinism. Okay, so actually there's no free will because everything is subsumed under God's choices. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is, the problem with that particular view is if you look at this particular view, then we are all like robots, right? Okay? So how can God punish us if we made decisions for which he was ultimately responsible? Is that what I mean? So that's a criticism against the hyper-Calvinistic view. All right? Now, and you've got this other possibility is that compatibilism, where this is God's sovereignty. Everything that happens in the world happens not outside his control. It could be bad things, it could be good things, but he predestines them. These are God's preferred choices. This is our preferred choices. Sometimes they coincide, like you're predestined to become a Christian. And if you're not, you're outside here, but still under God's sovereign control. Okay? So this view has a problem. What is the problem? Anybody know? The problem is that you actually have a situation where you're supposed to have free will, okay, and you're supposed to have God's sovereignty, their intention, you know. Okay? How can you actually have free will if God is ultimately in control? Because in the end, you are punished for the things that you do, for which you are morally responsible. But in the end, if God was behind all that, then how can you be may be punished for it. Now, the people who talk compatibilism, like Carson and all that, will say, look, you know, you're given a free will. Just like the lion, you give the lion something to eat, right? Kobe beef or salad. What would the lion choose every day? Kobe beef. So he chose correctly, right? Andrew also would choose the right thing, right? Every time. But then the compatibilist will say, well, they got free will, he chose Kobe beef, lah. But if I was a rabbit, what would I choose? Salad. And who made me a rabbit and who made me a lion? And who put that kind of desire in my heart? God. So again, you're trying to escape. You see, the whole problem is that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are mutually exclusive. You can't have one without the other. That is a philosophical problem. We cannot solve it. Okay? We cannot solve this problem. So what Carson has put forward is that because God exists in a different dimension, in his dimension, because he sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow in one linear progression, you see it like, he doesn't see linear, he sees all in one, you know. Imagine a football field, okay? If you're in a football field, all the people, Malaysia team will take, where, what color? Yellow, and we kick the ball that way lah. You cannot kick the ball this way lah. And the Singapore team wear white, right? And they kick the ball, huh? What color?
Red.
And they kick this, come this way lah. You cannot be offside. You cannot go outside, right? So if this is the world and the universe as God created it in this dimension, right? There are rules to follow. The rules to follow is yesterday was yesterday, today is today, today is, and to, next day is tomorrow. You have to follow linear progression. Okay? Now, same thing. You cannot have sovereign will of God as well as free will. Okay? But outside the football pitch, you don't have to wear your color, what? Right? You don't have to play according to the rules, right? So what people are saying is that when describing free will and the sovereignty of God is that God exists outside the football field. God created the football field. In this football field, time is linear. It goes past, present, and future. You cannot go back. But if God is God, he exists beyond the football field, he can see tomorrow, the past, everything at one time, you know. One instant in time in his brain. So in that situation, you can actually have the sovereignty of God and yet the free will of man. So therefore, when bad things happen, God is not directly responsible. Carson called it, God is asymmetrically responsible. Okay? Theological terms, but basically because he exists in a different dimension. Okay? Now, all our problems arise when in this football field you try to describe it. If in this football field you describe it, it's very difficult. Let me give you the classical Arminianism. Some of you may come from Methodist Church. So Methodist churches, charismatic churches, followed classical Arminianism, which is basically saying, this is God's choice, this is our choice, okay, and this is prevenient grace, which means, let me give you an example how this is done. Okay, this is the Calvinist view. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you, right? No free will, everybody sinned. You can't make free will. However, when because God called you, he made you born again, you made the right choice, you became a Christian. That's it. Everybody else, sorry, too bad. Because you're predestined, ma. Okay? Now, if you take an Arminian view, right, God knew that you were going to be a Christian because God can see this part, right? Okay? And then all of you have no free will. Okay, we all sin. Then when Jesus died at the cross, all of you magically, every human being on the face of the earth, magically, one day woke up, boom, got free will. It's like a lion woke up, and suddenly he could decide between the salad and the Kobe beef, and they are both equal options. Right? That's what the Arminians believe, all right? So, if that's the case, then out of all these people, right, they suddenly got free will, some accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and some don't, and then they die in hell. All right? So the difference in the Arminian view is that because of the cross, every single person suddenly, bam, got free will. For a fraction of a minute when the gospel is spread to you. And then you decide whether you want to be a Christian or not. And that decision is totally by God. All right? Any problem with that view? Can you see any problem with that view? Andrew? No problem with that view? Christine, any problem with that view? Okay, I'll ask you a question like Christine. So in the end, when you were saved, because you had free will, you were saved because you made the right choice, right? So where does the merit for salvation go to? Yeah, Christine lah. Christine chose Kobe beef lah. So she got Kobe beef because she chose. You see what I mean? So theologically, is there something for me to boast? Yes, we all boast. Why? Because I chose. You didn't choose, I chose. Well, under Calvinism or Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, predestination long before you even know, God chose already. You see what I mean? So there is a difference there. The question is, how did you decide, you know, on this part? Because this will give you basically merit, as it were. Okay? So the other thing is that Calvinists will believe that if you are chosen by God from the beginning of time, you will persevere to the end, surely one. If you're Arminian, ha, you got free will, right? Okay? What is the problem with Arminians? Huh? Yeah, you can say yes. Tomorrow you can divorce and say no. So the problem is with an Arminian, they believe that you can fall away. All right? So therefore you don't know whether persecution comes, whether you will stand or whether you cannot stand. Okay? But it is true that many people in the church fall away anyway. It's a fact. How do you explain it? Are the Arminians correct? What about a Calvinist? How do they explain the fact that there are people in church who fall away? Well, they use this particular verse. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it may be plain that they were not of us. Now, use this verse. Tell me, how does that explain the problem for the Calvinists? Anyone? Dave, what do you think? How does this verse help you if you're a Calvinist over there? Yes. How does that solve the problem? If you fell away, what does it mean? Did you lose your salvation? No, it doesn't say that. Look at the verse. What does it say? You were never saved in the first place. It's like kiasu kind of verse, right? I promise, but you didn't make it. Ayah, you're the one. You see what I mean? You weren't chosen in the first place. You see what I mean? But this verse is true. This verse shows that if you fall away from Christ, it is probably that you were never saved in the first place. You see what I mean? So therefore, Calvinism would be still consistent based on this. But if you're an Arminian, you believe in free will, then you fall away because you fall away, Lord. Your salvation depends on you anyway. And I think if it depends on us, we're a little bit too frail upon which eternal life will be based on, isn't it? So you guys can decide, and these are areas of controversy. In this church, we are more reformed or Calvinistic in our outlook, okay? But in real life, I believe you have free will, and I believe you have predestination, and they both don't cohere in the middle because God exists in a different dimension. Okay? Both verses are found in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believe in him, right, might have eternal life, right, be saved, right? What for you tell people whosoever when you actually all fixed already? Right? And on the other hand, there's another verse that says, from the beginning of the world, God elected you. So you actually, the Bible has two sets of verses next to each other, one, you know. Only a crazy person could do that, right? Yeah, only a crazy person could do that. But the Bible puts it out there because they're both true. But when you try to reconcile them, it's very hard. That's why Carson put the view, which is compatibilist, you have free will and you have predestination side by side, okay? So So let's go on. Right, predestination. All right, so here we have, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he had blessed us in the beloved. So we're talking about predestination. Election is God's choosing whom he will. Predestination is God's determination that they will become his children. So that is predestined. That means there's a destiny. A destiny is very, very, very important. In World War II, in Hungary, there was a Nazi concentration camp, and it was used to do work on a sewage plant. So a sewage plant was there, and the people used to get rid of shit every day. It was a horrible, horrible job, and all the Jews had to go and do it. But they were okay doing the job every day. And one day, the Allies, bombed the whole place. All the shit fell everywhere. So no more sewage plant. And so these people, what the Nazis made the Jewish prisoners do was to take a shovel and dig up all the ground, the sand from one side of the one part of the camp, and dump it on the other side. And they finish dumping it there, then you dig it all back and put it back there again, and do the same thing again and again and again. And after a couple of weeks, one old man started screaming. And they beat him to death. Another man tried to run away. And a third young man ran screaming to the electrified gate and fried them. Okay? And within a few weeks, dozens of men went mad. Why do you think they went mad? When they had a shithole there, shit plant, right? They never went mad. The shit plant got busted up, then they went mad. Why? Did they miss the shit, is it? Why? Anybody know? Hazard a guess. Vincent, if they put you to do that, would you rather dig shit or you put sand here, put there, back and again, back again? Which one would you like? No golf club there. Purpose, destiny. If I put you in a mindless thing, you will lose your mind. That's why a lot of people, suicide is the number one cause of death in the world, not war. It's suicide. Because if you don't have a purpose, you don't have a destiny, you will lose your mind, because we are created to have a destiny. And our destiny is what? Our destiny is to become the children of God. We have to reflect the Father, had the Father's family likeness. Don't you think they look like the Father? He acted in this recent show called Pacific Rim. Not a very good actor, though. He chose us before Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Okay? That is our destiny that we should be living for. Why did He do this? To the praise of His glorious grace. We're doing this so that it praises God. Piper writes, our holiness and our blamelessness and our love and our sonship are not ends in themselves. They exist for something greater, the praise of the glory of God's grace. When we are converted, when we are changed, when we have a destiny, the destiny is that we should be like God, holy and blameless. That is what will bring His purpose to our life. So, this is Jesus Right, this is Jesus, John 5, okay? Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing on His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Here is Jesus, a perfect Son. Not like today's Son, when you reach 13 years old, you want to do your own thing. Jesus is a perfect Son because He does whatever the Father does, He does. So imagine the Father play golf, He also play golf. The Father wear colored pants like this, also He wear. You know, people say, how come you're so old-fashioned like your father? This is different ideas. In the old days, a perfect son replicates his father's heart completely. Today, if you are totally opposite your father, people praise you. Yeah, this generation, very odd one. Okay, in those days, a perfect son, and in Jesus, a perfect son, whatever you see the father doing, you do likewise. Because in those days, if you're a farmer, your son is a farmer. If you're a banker, your son is a banker. There's no such thing as a son doing opposite to what you did. Today, you will never follow what your father did. Okay? In those days. So therefore, in that particular context, we are destined to be like our Father. Therefore, when we actually become Christians, Romans, Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, by the mercy of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect. Which means, when you become Christian, you need to offer your whole body, you know, your whole life, so that you become a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is what? The sacrifice is that you conform your mind to how God thinks and you do like the Son. The Son does exactly like the Father, right? And that's exactly our destiny. That is our destiny, all right? So, and the basis of our predestination is basically Jesus Christ. We're predestined through Jesus Christ. This is Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing the water with word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, the whole idea of the cross, the ultimate destiny, is that we are sons. That is the main thing. So if you look at these two particular verses, it both ends with holy and blameless, exactly the same words in Greek. That is our destiny, okay? So on the basis of our predestination, according to the purpose of God's will, God purposed it in his will, okay? His own sovereign will, and this will glorify God, okay? Now, how does he do it? He does it because of love. He loved us right from the beginning. So therefore, in love, he actually chose us out of his pleasure, of his goodwill, not based on any performance, not based on any intrinsic value in ourselves, and he predestined us. Okay? And in a sense, if you look at human adoption, it's like this. This is a famous star called Kristin Chenoweth. She's actually adopted when she was young. That's what she looked like. And she actually gave a testimony and she wrote, we weren't abandoned, we were chosen, we were given a chance. I'm not saying it's not hard or that it's easy for people to understand, but it really isn't for the world to understand. It's for people who are involved. Okay, and I know where I came from, love, and I know that I have love. And in fact, I've always felt this deep desire that if I were to have a baby, I would adopt. That's the way I would do it 100%. You see, you grow a baby from your tummy. But if you adopt, you grow it from where? Your heart. That's the difference with adoption. Okay? Remember this fellow who came in, sang at our place called Bob Kilpatrick, and he told a very moving story of his father who was really having a very tough time because his father was in an orphanage. And every Saturday he would dress up on his best. His father's name was Augie. He would stand there and wait, and all the visitors would come and march by, and they will pick every other little boy except Augie. And that destroyed him and became quite malignant in his personality. Beautiful thing about adoption is that God chooses you because of his love. So, the fatherhood of God over creation, heavens, animals, angels, everybody else, but they're special when you're adopted in Christ because you're adopted because of love. So the steps in salvation, the highest step in salvation is what? Regeneration, born again, justification, in order to be adopted. That is our destiny, okay? Now, the intensity of the love, because you actually have adoption, Jesus says, I made known to them your name, I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them, which means you are going to share the same kind of love that the Father has for the Son, his real Son, Jesus Christ. Now you adopted Son. Adopted Son gets, make it known that the love with which you have loved me and I may be in them and I in them, which means Jesus wants you to have the kind of love that is within the triune God. That is amazing, okay? Now look at the privileges of adoption. There are so many privileges. We have intimacy and love, which we discussed. We have access to God. All other religions all over the world, there's a sense of distance from God. Even the Jewish religion has distance from God. You have a tabernacle, you can't go inside, you have to give a sacrifice. Only the priest can go to the holy place. And the holy of holiest, right one, that one can only once a year. So there's a sense of distance. So you actually have to pray, you have to give sacrifices, you may have to do all sorts of things, like poke things to your tongue, all right? But if you look here in Luke chapter 11, there's a man who wanted something from his friend. And he said, which one of you has a friend who will go to him at night and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from him from within, don't bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you that although he will not get up and give you anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise up and give him whatever he needs. So basically, his impudence is shameless persistence. With God, because you're his son, you can actually catch out the father. No? Shameless impudence, you can catch out him in the middle of the night. No? You can actually catch out your father because he is your father. There's a complete difference. How you act, you know, this is, guess who this one is? John, right? This is the most powerful man in the world at that time, and he hides under there. You can do that. Why? Because you are his son. That's a big difference, okay? For those of you who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into the fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we call Abba, Father. What is Abba, Father? Anybody know? Abba, Father? Some people in the past have misinterpreted this Abba Father to be Papa or Daddy. Some recent research has shown that the word Abba is basically means dearest Pa or dearest Father. It doesn't mean anything more than that, because in Aramaic, all the words they had was just Abba. All right. So, but it is still a term which Jesus used in Mark. Jesus called his Father Abba. Now, we got a chance to call God Abba. Do you know the Jews in the past, when they were Old Testament, you think they can call God by his name? They cannot. God is so holy, you dare not call him by his name. In the New Testament, because of what Jesus has done, you finally call God Papa, you know, Father. That is a huge difference that adoption makes. Okay? So you got intimacy and love, you got access, you got inheritance. Look here. This is Emperor Hadrian. He actually adopted Antoninus Pius, who then adopted Marcus Aurelius and Lucius Verus. These are the people who will later on become emperors. Tim Keller writes, the image of adoption tells us that our relationship with God is based completely on a legal act by the father. You don't win the father. You don't negotiate for a parent. Adoption is a legal act on the part of the father. It's very expensive, costly only for him. There's nothing the son does to win or earn the status. It is simply received. And if you look in that time, adoption is a change of status. To preserve the family line, they could always foster unwanted children, but they need a male priest to lead in the pagan worship, so therefore they adopted children. All the debts are paid off. Whatever you owe are paid off. The father's responsibility for the liability of the son. Adoptee becomes the same person as the adopter, and the heirs are immediate as all family members held property jointly. So the moment you're adopted, all the family treasure also belongs. You have a share. That's the difference. And it's legally recognized. Many of the Roman emperors, the people who succeeded them were actually adopted. And they don't adopt babies, you know. They actually adopt fully grown men also. Right? So adoption is a very powerful legal status in that time. When you adopt someone, everything your father has becomes yours. And we are adopted. The aim is to treat the child as if it's your own. Why are they called sons? The women will be very upset. How come I'm adopted as sons? What about daughters? Anybody know why, who studied Romans chapter 8? Anyone tell us the reason why? Is anything wrong? Are the women upset that he only adopted sons and not daughters? Actually, by sons, he means daughters also, you know. But he calls the daughters sons. So are the women upset? Why not?
They represent all. Son means
who gets all the inheritance in olden days?
Sons.
Yeah. So your father regard you as son, good or bad? Good lah. Even Chinese, daughter don't get lah. Isn't it? Only son get. If you go back to China, they record the name, right? In the village, right? You think you record the girl's name? They record the son's name. So now, Paul is bucking the trend, you know. He's calling the women sons of God to tell you adoption brings you right. You are equal, absolutely right. Shirley says we're equal. All right, so sons, and don't get upset. If you go to get upset, then you might as well look at, the Bride of Christ, chapter 5. Who is the Bride of Christ? The church. The church has men and women too. So all the men wear skirt, like, walk down there. We are the Bride of Christ. We are the Bride of Christ. Oh, you'd be so happy walking down and tell everyone, I'm the Bride of Christ. Ooh, a bit weird, isn't it? Right? So it's a metaphor of the kind of, you see, when he says Bride of Christ, means I will cleanse her, I will give my life for the spouse, okay? So basically, that's a metaphor. So same thing as sons of God is also a metaphor, all right? So now, family likeness. Now, just look at this, Romans 8, okay? As creation awaits for the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and only then, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Can you see a problem here? Romans and Ephesians. Ephesians says we're adopted, right? Predestined us to be adopted, right? Same fellow wrote Romans. Can you see a problem there? Anyone can spot the problem? Susanna, the lawyer, can spot the problem. Noah. Anyone else? Guna. No? Oh, your daughter, very clever one. Why you have to wait? I thought already adopted, right? Are you not adopted? Adopted already yet? How come got to wait for adoption? Okay, so the issue is everything in the theology of Christian faith has these two things, the already and not yet. So the kingdom of God has come, but the kingdom of God is not yet come. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ, but the full consummation of the kingdom is one day. Okay? So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it's like D-Day. You know, the Allied soldiers entered Europe and you know the end is gone. Lah. But V-Day is when the day when it's final consummation of the victory. So therefore, we are adopted already, Paul says. But there will be a full adoption one day. And then you can see that here. The one who conquers will have this heritage, Revelation 21. And I will be his God, and he will be, future tense, my son. Okay? Which means this is born again, justified, legal adoption. Here, full adoption. You know why? DNA changed already. When you are in heaven, your DNA will be exactly like Jesus Christ kind of DNA. The body you have will be Jesus' kind of body. You know? And in heaven, you think you'll be confessing your sin? No more. You will be like the elder brother, as it were. So there is a sense of which you are adopted now, but there'll be a full sense of which you will be fully like the son. You see what I mean? All right? So I think that is the... if you look, some of us, you studied... Who has studied the Corinthians with us? And you'll find in Corinthians, the actual Christians taught that this part, they already sampai here. So therefore, all the spiritual gifts, miracle, everything they claim. Why? I claim. Why? Because we are here. Actually, it actually for the end, they confuse the already and the not yet. Okay, that's why they claim all the healing. The healing comes at the end. So because some churches say, I claim healing now, my right. Yes, you can, but only at the end. You see what I mean? Because we live on the already and the not yet. Okay? So here, one day, we will have the full DNA. Creation will be restored. And we need to think about inheritance. Romans 8 says, for in this hope we are saved. Now, hope is that is seen is not hope for who hopes for what he sees, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So therefore, when you start thinking about the future and start thinking about inheritance, that thinking propels you to live in a manner that will be your eternal destiny. So that hope is very, very important. Okay, the next thing is discipline. And this one you don't like. When you have children, you always discipline them, right? And here it says, Hebrews, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't lightly regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son he receives, for it is the discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in all that you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if you are sons, okay, God will discipline you. So therefore, all of us, every single person in this room who is a son of God will be disciplined, which means the hard things that you go through, personal loss, suffering, pain, illness, are part of the discipline which God institutes in order to make you humble, to show, make you more like your older brother. Who's your older brother? Jesus Christ. Okay? So therefore, don't feel as if you're bitter because you don't understand. It's a process which God is changing you or to be more like Him. All right? So next one is security. Now, if you look at the Olympic Games recently, all of us were enthralled by this young 17-year-old girl whose name is Chloe Kim. Okay? She's the world's best snowboarding woman and very famous. Here is she winning the gold medal. And her father, now the father migrated from Korea to California when she was only like 4 years old, and he only had $100 in his pocket. And he sacrificed everything. In the end, he kept taking her to the snowfields, you know, to just do that. And in the end, he quit his job. Only the wife worked, and he didn't work. His full-time job was to look after Chloe and make sure that she would go up and down the slopes and she would make something that was a dream. Okay? So as he watched the daughter go up the slopes at the Pyeongchang Olympics, he said, I was very stressed because everyone is saying Chloe is going to win gold, but no one knows the result that I cannot control. How many of you have watched your children, you know, either play badminton or do something, right, in his life? And then you wish you could take the STPM for them, right? You're going to strangle the fellow, they never study. You want to do it for them. And the problem is what? You cannot control. However you wish, well, you wish for your son, he's going to be sitting for exam. You can't sit. How you wish you could do it, right? But there is a difference. I mean, she goes up and down, she gets banged up, and you want to protect her because you love her, but you can't control because she's the one up there, not you. The difference with them and us is my father is also the king. When your father is also the king, it's a big difference, isn't it? Because the father controls everything. Not only he controls you, he loves you, but he also controls the Olympic board. That's a fact. And the difference between us, our adoption is that we are adopted by God. He is our father. He's excited about us winning the medal. And yet, he's the head of the Olympic committee. That's the difference. And that fact should really open up our hearts to know that when we're suffering or anything, my father is also the king. That's the difference. Very powerful testimony. Security, so that gives you security. Holy Spirit is the last one. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So further down, He tells you the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, is given to us. Galatians says, because you are sons, God sent His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, for you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then the heir through God. So for you to be a son, for you to be adopted, you must have the Spirit. All right? So you're the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that cries, Abba, father. Okay, so the last privilege is intimacy, access, inheritance, discipline, security, and lastly, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in Him, the next section, we have a redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So when we talk about redemption, redemption gives you a word picture. The picture is that of a slave, and there's a price to be paid. For you to become sons, a price was paid. Christ paid the son. Remember the story of the prodigal son? When the prodigal son came back, you know why the older son is very bengang? He said, oh, come and take the fatted calf, right? Fatted calf, you think got 10 running around? Only very few, no. It's like Siu Chi or whatever. Very few running around. Take the fatted cow, cut, open. Whose fatted cow do you think that one was? Huh? Older brother one. The younger brother's fatted cow slaughtered, taken away long ago, already spent already. When you come back, one more, toya ko fan na. You want to take some more. Cannot, isn't it? So actually, when you come back, you are actually taking the share of the elder brother. That's why he got very, very upset. All right? So when you come back, it is actually Jesus who pays. It's the elder brother's expense. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, pay for the sins of the people. So when we come back as prodigal sons, the elder brother pays. The elder brother is Jesus Christ. Okay? So some people say the problem of redemption is God is a moral monster. On one hand, he asked us to forgive. Okay? Right? Insists we must forgive. On the other hand, he demands, you know, payment. When it comes to we sinning against him, someone must pay, right? When someone sins against us, we must forgive. Wow, double standard, isn't it? All right? You think about it. It's double standard. So we need to explain this part, okay? It's as if there's some external justice is acting on God, but actually that's not the case. Actually, when you've got sin, every sin has a consequence, which is the wrath of God. Every sin has a cost. The cost is that you're sinning against an infinite God, and so therefore there's infinite suffering, spiritual death, forever and ever and ever, and you actually have to pay the cost because the cost is consistent with the nature of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is such that if you break that righteousness, there is a cost. Otherwise, God has no righteousness. If God says, if you break this, you will be punished, and you actually break it and He doesn't punish you, what kind of God is that? Everything in life has a cost. For example, if you bang somebody's car, right? It's either who pays? Either you pay, or he's your friend, he's your brother. Don't bang your brother's car. You bang your brother's car, who pays? Your brother pays. Right? But there is a cost. In every forgiveness, there is a cost. The only difference is someone got to absorb it. So in this particular case, Jesus Christ absorbs it. We can't just forgive. So there is love and justice on the cross. Okay? So, in Him we receive redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Okay? Now, so this is her American dream. His American dream is what? Her. Right? Absolutely right? He sacrificed everything for her. If she turns out well, he looks good. Same thing if you look at the Bible verses here. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God is so wise that He actually gave us all this grace and saved useless people like us, so that if you look in chapter 3, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There is a wider agenda, which means He takes useless people like us and He saves us, transforms us by grace. And when He does this, everybody else all over the universe, the evil spirits, the angels, everybody, you know what they're doing? Huh? They are watching. And they say, God is so clever. Here it says exactly that. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers, the authorities in heavenly places. So there's a spiritual realm of which God's glory is displayed, because just like Chloe Kim glorifies the Father, we, the church, glorify God when you look at it in the home realm of all heavenly beings. That is a big picture, you know, of why God saves us. If you don't read Ephesians, you don't understand why God saves you. You have this sentimental reason of God love me, Lord, that's about it. All right? This is the big picture, that you see the universe from God's eyes, as it were. Lastly, I want to just end with this question. If all my sins are forgiven, why must I continue to repent? Okay? I thought redemption is a one-time event, okay? So here you actually have three things that, you know, I thought we got redemption, justification, one shot, right? So why must I keep on confessing? I thought Jesus paid for all my sins, right? So you got three issues that are facing us. One is that justification is once and for all. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. But if that's the case, how come there's ongoing confession? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So therefore, even though there is justification, our sins are forgiven, yet we have to ask for forgiveness. And the third thing is that there's also future forgiveness. Matthew 6 says, if you forgive others that trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Which means, if you forgive others, then your Father will also forgive you. That means the forgiveness is also into the future, you know. That means there's future sin, future forgiveness. How do all these three things combine together? It doesn't make sense, doesn't it? All right? And so how we have to settle this problem, because a lot of us get confused. All right? So the point is, one, justification is a one-time thing. You're forgiven of all your past and present sins, and the death of Jesus Christ becomes a judicial ground for the forgiveness of future sin, which means when Jesus died, all your debt in the past, He paid $200,000. All the debt in the present, He put $200,000. All the debt in the future, I put another $200,000 in reserve. Can you understand? Because let's say you sit in the future, you can dig into the reserve fund and take from there. That's what He means, all right? So basically, forgiveness of all past, present is given, and the death of Jesus Christ is judicial grounds for the forgiveness of future sin. Now, when you confess, all right, so therefore, because God says in Romans, and those He predestined, He called, those who called, He justified, those who justified, He also glorified. God can see past, present, future at one go. So when Jesus died on the cross for you, everything is forgiven at one go. And now, why are we asking for forgiveness? We ask for ongoing forgiveness of sin and of confession, because confession is to experience a renewed application of our justification. As temporal creatures, God applies Christ's work to us by the Spirit in time. So therefore, time. See, God sees everything at one spot, right? We see everything as today, tomorrow, the future. So the process of forgiveness takes time. And part of the process of forgiveness is asking for confession. Okay, you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all your sins in the past and the present are forgiven. And as you keep on confessing, that is a method in which you actually say, I accept you. If you really accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will continue to confess your sin, because that's a process. Okay? So therefore, because you are now committed to what? As a child of God. What is when you're adopted as a child of God, what is your destiny? To be holy and blameless. So if you are forgiven your sins in the past and the present, going in the future, you should be holy and blameless, right? How are you going to be holy and blameless? By continuing to wash yourself, right? Imagine you're a beggar in the street. God saves you, cleanse everything, give you a new pair of shirt, give you priestly clothes, princely clothes, put you inside the palace. Every day you still get dirty, right? If you are going to act as a prince, you must continually cleanse yourself and act like a prince. So that's exactly why we actually have to confess. So as we confess, you have a renewed application of our justification, which every time you sin, you go back to Christ's death. Remember the 200,000 he put for the future sin? You go back there and claim the blood of Christ that forgave your sin. Keep on digging into that. So each time brings you to the cross. Things are back to the cross, back to the cross each time. That is the reason why you're asked for confession. The last one is that future forgiveness. We're in a covenant relationship with God. Sin strains relationship and confession restores it. We add nothing to Christ's perfect work. Instead, we are reapplying what Christ has done for us to walk in confidence that Christ paid it all. So therefore, we are in relationship with God. When you sin as a Christian, you strain that relationship. All right. For example, you have your father. How many times in our lives have we upset our fathers by messing up? You think a father take you by the ear and throw you out of the house? He will never throw you out of, depending on what kind of father. Good fathers, okay, like Chuhu there, last thing in the world, he's throw any of his two girls out in the street, right? That will never happen. He'd rather die before he does that. But I'm sure either one of you are no angels either. There are times in which when you sin as your father, there is a strained relationship, okay? And what happens for confession? Confession restores the relationship so you walk with confidence in your life. You see what I mean? That's why confession is there. That's why you got this tension of the already and the not yet. Everything is because of this tension between the already and the not yet. So therefore, that is why you've got to confess. And then somebody says, oh, what happened if you sin? You say a bad word against your father and then you went on an airplane and crashed. Before you have time to confess. Because the airplane exploded, lo, and a missile went an MH-16, right? Exploded before you, I'm going to explode, I'm going to confess. Oh, yeah, I'm too late, sage. No, and in that particular case, you will dip back into the, $200,000 fund, right? Christ died for you. Okay? It's the attitude of a confessing. Therefore, when you are in a Christian fellowship like this, okay, when you are in small groups, when you're working, you're always confessing. You're always confessing because you're headed towards holy and blameless. One day when you die, you'll be holy and blameless completely. The DNA will be changed. If you are really a child of God, you will exhibit the tendency towards holy and blameless. You live in the castle. You don't like shit anymore. You don't like dirty things anymore. You know, you eat the chicken wing and it gets under here. You don't like, you take a tissue and wipe. Last time, you don't care. Confession shows that your DNA has changed and you're slowly moving towards perfection. You love holiness. You love blamelessness. You love God. But if you stay in the castle and you still like the dirty crap that goes around, then I suspect you're not really changed. And you don't really care about the sin. You just keep on saying, that's the heresy of hyper-grace. Hyper-grace, some churches, some Singapore churches especially, they actually will teach you that, oh, Jesus paid for your sin yesterday, today, tomorrow, no need to confess lah. I know one church, no need to have cell group also. Yeah, it's a fact. They don't have cell groups. They don't need cell groups anymore. Because Jesus forgave us yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So you live as you like. But that's counterfeit Christianity. A real Christian moves towards holiness and blamelessness, isn't it? Okay? So I think that's the end today. So salvation, in a nutshell, is you see salvation as God sees it, one blip. In real life, salvation is God choosing us, God calling us, we're born again, then we're glorified, but in the middle, there is confession. There's a whole journey of which we have to go. All right? So, you can divide into your groups and have a discussion. Next week, we'll deal with the next three verses. Thank you.